The scripture reading in preparation for the proclamation of God's word, you can find in the epistle to the Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and we're going to begin reading at verse 11. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11. Let us hear the word of God. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy, precious, and infallible words. Beloved congregation, it testified of great wisdom that former generations, when they built a church, they would always put a cemetery next to the church. Because the understanding was that that cemetery would be a visible sermon, a sermon that would be preached to the congregation before they would even enter the sanctuary. And so we could say that the ministry of the gospel was placed within the context of death. Our forefathers wanted the people to be reminded as they entered the sanctuary, this is your ultimate destiny. This is where your journey will end. It will end in a cemetery. And I find it sad that that practice is basically no longer in vogue today. We live in a culture that goes out of its way to deny the reality of death. And death is a very unsettling thing. Death is something that instinctively fills us with fear. Death is something we would rather not think about. But our forefathers recognized that we need to be reminded continually of the reality that our journey will once end in death. And that's very profitable, because that will help us understand why the preaching of the gospel is so essential. That will help us understand why the message of the gospel is a message that must be believed by us, that must be embraced by us. For unless we believe that gospel, we're ultimately not prepared for that moment. And so with God's help, I want to focus on that reality of death. And so let me read again the last two verses of Hebrews 9 as our text this morning. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Let me read it once more in the King James Version as well. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So with God's help, I want to speak to you this morning about the appointment of death. Three simple points. First of all, for every man. That's the clear message of our text. It is appointed unto men once to die. All men are destined to die. Secondly, the appointment of death for Christ. Because there is a parallel structure here. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And finally, the appointment of death for the believer, who are described here as those that look for him, that look for him to appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the appointment of death for every man, for Christ, and for the believer. As you undoubtedly know, congregation, the Book of Hebrews is the inspired New Testament commentary on the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book of Moses, in which we find a very detailed description of the sacrifices and ceremonies which God had appointed. And I grant you that it can be rather tedious to read that book. And yet Andrew Bonar, one of the well-known Scottish divines, calls the book of Leviticus the Gospel of the Pentateuch, the Gospel of those five books of Moses. And remarkably, there is not a single book in all of Scripture where we read so often, "And the Lord said." And so in that book we find a speaking God, a God who gives his people the ceremonial worship in order to teach them the gospel. That's what Paul had in mind when he writes in Galatians 3 that the law, and he is specifically referring to the ceremonial law, was a schoolmaster unto Christ. And there was one outstanding feature of that ceremonial worship, and that was this, that it was clearly a ministry of death. It was a ministry that was drenched in blood. Every day there was the shedding of blood. Every day animals were slain. It was a ministry of death. Because the children of Israel had to learn by means of those sacrifices and by means of the shedding of all of that blood, they had to learn that as a sinful people, they had forfeited the right to live. It was a graphic reminder that the wages of sin is death. And yet at the same time, even though it was a visible reminder of the reality of death, at the same time, it was the symbol of God's amazing love. Because that blood, the shedding of that blood, pointed to the fullness of time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come as the one who fulfilled all those ceremonies, as the one who in the fullness of time, in the end of the world, as we read together, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But you see, that brings us to the question that we need to ask. Why? Why was all this shedding of blood necessary? Why did death have to occur every single day? Or ultimately, why was the death of Jesus Christ a necessity? And that question is answered by our text. It is because it is appointed unto men once to die. What a remarkable and what a powerful statement that is. It is appointed unto all men once to die, without exception. In other words, death is no respecter of persons. It matters not whether you're wealthy or whether you are poor. It matters not whether you are prominent or whether you are unknown. It matters not whether you are old or whether you are young. Death is no respecter of persons. It is appointed unto all men once to die. You know that our ungodly culture would have you believe that death is just a natural thing. It just belongs to the evolutionary process. Death is just a normal and natural part of life. The congregation, you know, that is not the testimony of God's word. There is nothing natural about death. Because originally, we were not appointed to die. Originally, we were appointed to live forever. And if Adam and Eve had not disobeyed, they would have lived forever, and their descendants would have lived forever. We know because of medical science today that our bodies replace themselves every 7 years, a complete replacement of cells. We know that the heart muscle rests more than it beats. In other words, the period of rest is longer than the contraction. In other words, God designed the heart muscle to beat forever. And so even in our fallen state, even when we consider our bodies, we can see that originally we were not appointed to die. We were appointed to live. But we also know that God told Adam and Eve, the day you disobey me, the day you become unfaithful to me, the day you break our covenant, you will die. What does the word death mean? Well, the word death means separation. And so God said to Adam and Eve, the day you die, a separation will take place. First of all, a separation between you and me, and ultimately, a separation of body and soul. And why did God appoint death to be the penalty upon sin? That's because, congregation, the word death is the exact opposite of covenant. The word covenant in the Bible describes this binding relationship in which two parties are bound together. God and man bound together in a covenant relationship in Adam. And so God said, the day you violate that relationship, everything will come apart. There will come a separation. So death is the exact opposite of the covenant. It is God's covenantal judgment upon man's breach of the covenant. And ever since then, ever since that wretched moment, death has reigned in this world. It is estimated that every minute 100 people die around the world. So by the time we leave this sanctuary this morning, approximately 8,000 people will have died in this world. People are breathing their last breath everywhere. It has been estimated that anywhere between 20 to 30 billion people have lived on this globe since creation. You know what that means, congregation? That means that this whole world of ours is one giant cemetery. One giant cemetery. And so every day, the Word of God is confirmed. Every time we go to a cemetery, the Word of God is confirmed that it is appointed unto men once to die. And you know, congregation, in everyday life, it is rather easy to cancel an appointment. You have an appointment with a doctor or with your car mechanic, and something comes up and you cancel that appointment. And usually there are no serious consequences. But congregation, this is one appointment that you and I cannot cancel. This is one appointment that is recorded in God's book of remembrance. God has determined the day of our birth, and He has determined the day of our death. In 2 Samuel 14, verse 14, we read these remarkable words: "For we must needs die, and are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither does God respect any person." And the question for me, and the question for you is, are you prepared for that appointment? Because that appointment is coming. What a solemn thing it is to know that God knows who in this audience will be the first for whom that appointment comes. We were just reminded by what happened to Brother Ed DeGraff, how quickly and how unexpectedly that appointment can come. And why do we have to ask ourselves that question? Why do we have to face that unsettling reality that death is inevitable for all of us? That death will be the end of your and my journey? Because we read in our text that after death follows the judgment. Again, the world wants to believe that dead is dead. And if you believe in evolution, then that's what you believe. Dead is dead. But that's not what the Word of God tells us. The Word of God tells us after that death occurs will be the judgment. There will be an instant judgment. We know that, for instance, from the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where Jesus told us that the moment these men died, they were instantly translated, Lazarus into the presence of God, and the rich man opened his eyes in hell. And so the Word of God tells us that death will result in our eternal destiny. It will bring us to our eternal destiny. And then the Word of God only gives us two options. Either with Lazarus, we will be carried into the presence of God, or we too shall open our eyes in hell. And you can only die once. That's so solemn. It is appointed unto men once to die. And in the Greek, the emphasis is on that once to die. We can only live once, and we only die once. And the Word of God tells us that what happens in this lifespan of ours has eternal consequences. That's why life is so serious. That's why we should always remind ourselves that our journey is a one-way journey. When you get older, sometimes you look back in your life and you wish you could do certain things over, but you can't. This past week has gone into history, and we can never relive it. And we only get to die once. And that's why it is so important how we die. It's so important to know that we are prepared to die. So important to know that I, a sinner, that I will be able to face the judge of all the earth. Because you see, here in this life, people judge us. We too, we have opinion of others. But in that day, it will not matter what people think of us. It will not matter in that day that I happen to be a minister of the gospel. It will not matter in that day whether you were a prominent church member. It will not matter in that day what your credentials may have been in this life. It will not matter what men thought of you. But in that day, when you and I stand before the judge of all the earth, what matters is what God thinks of us. You know the parable of that wedding feast. How that finally the king ended up inviting all the beggars. And graciously, he provided a wedding garment for every one of them, without money and without price, freely. But there was one man who refused that wedding garment. One man who thought that his garments were good enough. And he entered the wedding feast with his own clothes, rather than the wedding garment provided by the king. And we know that the king immediately spotted him. Immediately he saw the man without a wedding garment. And so, my friends, when you and I appear before the judgment seat of God, God will see instantly who we are. Instantly he will know whether we are covered by the blood of his son. Instantly he will know whether we are covered by the robe of his righteousness. Instantly he will know. And that's why we need to know now. We need to know while we are still living. We need to know that we are covered by that precious blood of Christ. We need to know that we are covered by that robe of righteousness. We need to know today that our religion is real, that our religion is genuine, that we truly belong to the people of God, that based on the testimony of God's word, we can examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. Nothing is more serious than that. Because congregation, to face God without Christ, to face God without being covered with that blood, will be a dreadful thing indeed. And then my human words are so inadequate to express what that shall be. Because then the word of God says that it shall be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We know that in Israel, if an Israelite would have forgotten to put blood on the doorposts, the angel of death would have entered his dwelling and would have killed the firstborn. The only reason why the firstborn of Israel did not die is not because they were better than the Egyptians, but they did not die because of God's provision. They did not die because they believed God's testimony and they took the blood of the lamb and they applied it to the doorposts of their house. And that's why they were secure. Because God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And when we appear before God, and if by grace we have believed on His only begotten Son and taken refuge in Him, if we are covered by that blood, God will say to us, "Sinner, I see the blood and I will pass over you." So I ask you, my dear friend, do you know today that God would say that to you? Do you know today that you too are secure behind the blood of that lamb? Because that's a question we have to know. Sometimes people ask me, children have asked me, "Well, Pastor, how do I know that I'm a Christian? How can I know for sure that I'm a Christian?" And I try to give them a simple answer. And I say, three things with which we're all familiar from our Heidelberg Catechism. A Christian is someone who is sincerely sorry for his sin. Number one. and who therefore sincerely trusts in Christ alone for his pardon and for his reconciliation with God. And thirdly, a Christian is someone who sincerely desires to live a life that is pleasing to God. Those are the fundamental marks of a Christian. But we need to go on, because fortunately, our text does not end here. But it follows immediately with these precious words. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And you immediately recognize that the apostle here gives us a marvelous summary of the gospel. But do you see that that gospel message only makes sense against the background of what he has just said? Only when we understand that because we are sinners, it is appointed unto us to die, only then will we marvel at God's provision, that in the fullness of time he gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world. Why? Because it was appointed unto him to die. He came into the world, congregation, because of an eternal appointment. From all eternity, the Father had appointed him to be the sacrifice for sin. From all eternity, he had willingly taken that assignment upon himself. And how conscious he was of that appointment when he came into the world. He was conscious of it already as a 12-year-old boy when his parents found him in the temple, and he said to his father and mother, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And how often did he not speak during his ministry about his hour that was coming? Oh, he knew. He had an appointment to keep. He knew it was appointed unto him once to die. A congregation, had that not happened, had there not been that appointment, had the Son of God not come into the world in the fullness of time, then the history of this world would have had a very dismal ending. There would have been no hope for a single son or daughter of Adam. And how amazing, therefore, that God has punctuated the history of man, that he has intervened in the history of a fallen human race, and that he sent his Son into the world to become the substitute of men and women who are destined to die, to become the substitute, to take their place, to receive in our place the wages of sin. And so in order to reverse the awful consequences of the fallen Adam, in order to deal with the penalty of death, God did the ultimate, and he sent his Son into the world. And why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for sin, so that whosoever should believe on him would not perish, but have eternal life. And you know what's so amazing about the cross? It's ultimately what you see there. Is that the offended God in his Son becomes the offender. Think about that. The offended God becomes the offender, takes the place of offenders, was reckoned, was numbered with the transgressions. The Apostle Paul says it so eloquently in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we, who know no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in and through him. He who knew no sin, he was made sin. He was made to be the embodiment of sin. He was made a curse in our place. Willingly, he subjected himself to the curse of his own word, to bear the sin of many. Oh, he came to be a substitute. He came to take the place of sinners like you and me. Dear believer, he came to bear your sin, to carry your sin away. Obviously, the author is alluding to the Day of Atonement, when this is exactly what happened. Two goats were slain. One was killed, or two goats were separated. One was slain, and the other became the scapegoat. The priest would confess on the head of that goat all the sins of Israel, and then that scapegoat was taken far into the wilderness and would carry away the sins of the people of Israel. And here the apostle is saying that's what Christ accomplished by his one and only sacrifice. That's why Isaiah prophesied so beautifully in Isaiah 53, and how precious these words ought to be to every believer. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so because of that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has found a way in which he can now offer life to men and women who are appointed to die. And that is the rich promise of the gospel, that whoever believes in this Christ, in this precious Redeemer, will not perish, but have eternal life. And my friend, that's the only way. That's the only way you can escape the wretched consequences of sin. The only way we can be reconciled to God is by putting our trust in that precious Christ. Have you consciously done so? Have you consciously taken refuge to that Christ? And do you continue to take refuge to that Christ? Have you learned by the work of the Holy Spirit that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved? Have you understood in your own heart, experientially, that apart from Jesus you will perish? And have you fled to him? Have you come to him? Have you touched the hem of his garment as that woman did? Have you experienced the liberating power of the gospel? And that's why, you see, because he was once offered to bear the sins of many. That's why, in the third place, we can now speak about the appointment of death for the believer in a positive way. Because as believers, we still are going to die. In that sense, we too have to reap the wages of sin. And yet how dramatically different is the death of a believer from the death of an unbeliever. Because for a believer, that appointment of death is an appointment unto salvation rather than damnation. For the believer, death is that moment of glorious transition when we are transitioned and brought into the very presence of the Christ who once offered himself in our place to bear our sin. And that's why the death of the believer is the final act of God's redeeming work in the lives of his children. That completes his redeeming work. Because congregation, this body of ours, this body of ours that is so marred by sin, this body of ours is not fit for eternal life. And so this body has to be sown in dishonor, the apostle says, so that once it will be raised in honor, and we shall then be fit to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how beautiful is the description of a believer also in our text. Again, look at these words, simple but profound. And unto them that look for him. In the Dutch Bible, the word order is different. It says, "And unto them that look for him unto salvation shall he appear the second time without sin." Both structures are profound. But unto them that look for him. That's it. Folks, that's the essence of true religion. If you ask me, what characterizes a believer? No matter where they live in the world, they have this in common. They are all looking for him. Can you say that this morning? Do you look for him? They're not looking for heaven. True believers are not looking for heaven. We live in the days of a very cheap gospel where you get the impression that the only reason you need to be saved is to go to heaven. And for most people that means, well, then at least I can continue the life that I enjoyed here. I once heard a father tell about the death of his son. He says, well, I know my son is having a good time up there. He's riding his Harley Davidson. That's not what heaven is. Heaven is about him. They look for him, it says. The godly Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish Puritan, he has this beautiful statement. He said, Christ is heaven's heaven. Think about that. Christ is heaven's heaven. What makes heaven heaven is Christ. And Christ in his high priestly prayer said, Father, I pray that those whom you have given to me, that they may be where I am, and that they may behold my glory. You see, and that's what makes a believer long for heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ, he said, and to die is gain. For to be with Christ, he said, is far better. And so true believers, when they die, they will not meet a strange Christ. They will meet a Christ whom we have met in this life, a Christ who has become precious to us in this life. That's why true believers, they're always looking for him, even in this life. They're looking for him when they read their Bibles. They're looking for him on their knees. They're looking for him when they come to the house of God. They're looking for him when the word is preached. They're looking for him when the sacraments are administered. They're always looking for him. For a true believer, ultimately, cannot be satisfied with anything else but him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, to the believer, the altogether lovely one. In the Song of Solomon chapter 5, you read the story of the bride who goes looking after her bridegroom. She was too lazy to get off her bed. He came knocking at the door. My beloved, open unto me. And she was too lazy to get up. And by the time she got up, he was gone. And then she runs out into the streets. And she runs into the daughters of Jerusalem. Tell me, have you seen my beloved? Well, they said, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? And then she begins to describe him. She begins to describe the beauty of her bridegroom, the beauty of her beloved one. And she finally said, he is altogether lovely. Can you understand that? Can you say, with all sincerity, Christ has become altogether lovely to me? The chiefest among 10,000. Do you belong to those that are looking for him? For when you look for him, he will appear the second time. Look in verse 26. There he appeared for the first time. In the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But he is coming for the second time. Without sin unto salvation. Again, there is an allusion here to the Day of Atonement. Because the people would witness how the priest would perform the sacrifice, shed the blood, and he would go into the sanctuary. But what they were waiting for is for when he would appear for the second time. Because when he came the second time, when he came out, when they could hear the tinkling of the bells, they knew he had not died in there. They knew that God had accepted the bloody sacrifice. And they were waiting for him to appear for the second time, because then he would spread his hands and he would pronounce the Aaronic blessing upon them. The Lord bless you and keep you. They were waiting to see the visible evidence that God had been favorable to them. And dear believer, your Savior, who for your sake left his Father's glory, who for your sake was numbered with the transgressors, who for your sake gave himself as a ransom in the fullness of time, who for your sake shed his precious blood, who for your sake descended into hell itself, that Savior, he will appear for the second time, but that appearance will be very different. This time, there will be nothing that remotely reminds of sin. When he came for the first time, he came under judgment. He was born under shameful circumstances. He endured the shame of sin and the shame of the cross. When he comes the second time, he will come in his glory. He will come in majesty. He will come as the exalted Christ, this time without sin, unto salvation. He will then come. He will come looking for those who are looking for him. What a wonderful meeting that will be. Because, dear believer, he's been looking for you from all eternity. From all eternity. You were chosen in him. You were given by the Father to him. You have been redeemed by him. You have been united to him by the Holy Spirit. And he will come looking for you. He will come looking for all those that are looking for him. Oh, what a joyful day that will be. A day of unspeakable joy. The Apostle John writes in chapter 3 of his first epistle, he says, we don't know what that day is going to be, but he says, one thing I know, on that day, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. And those are the chief desires of the Christian. The deepest longing of the Christian is to see Christ, to see more of him, to know him and the power of his resurrection, to see more of him and to be like him. And dear believer, there's a day coming that those two wishes will be fulfilled. You will see him as he is. You will see him as you've never seen him before. You will see him in all his glory and in all his splendor. And he will come to take you home. And then, you see, your salvation will be complete. Because the word salvation in Greek means to make whole again. And we will not be whole until that day when he will appear the second time unto salvation. And then, because of what he has accomplished for you, he will usher you into the presence of his Father, and he will give you the opposite of what you deserve. Because, congregation, that's what grace is. Grace means that God gives me the opposite of what I deserve. As a sinner, I deserve eternal death. But through Christ, he will grant me eternal life. As a sinner, I deserve to be banished from God's presence. But in Christ, he will forever bring me into his presence. He will give me the opposite of what I deserve. Why? Because his Son, in the fullness of time, in your place, he received the opposite of what he deserved. And that's why God can bestow upon us the opposite of what we deserve. Oh, my friend, are there those moments that you long for that day? For that second appearance? For that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? For that day when there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Do you long for that day? Are you ready for that day? Because he will also appear the second time unto the damnation of all those who did not believe on him. Oh, in that day there will be a perfect separation. My dear friend, God forbid that this Savior would appear to you the second time unto your damnation. Because then we read in Revelation 6 that the ungodly will then cry out for the mountains to cover them. Hide us, they say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, God forbid that he would appear the second time unto your damnation. And the only way you can avoid that is you must believe unto him for your salvation now, today. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. You cannot and you dare not postpone that. Oh, my dear friend, you need to examine yourself. There can be no second guessing here. To make a mistake in this matter is the most fatal mistake you will ever make. You need to know today, you need to know now, whether you are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. And that's what God is doing today, also through the preaching of the gospel. He is freely offering this Christ to you today. He is saying to you, sinner, you can have him. You can have my son. I offer to you my son. I promise you that no matter how you have lived, no matter how long you have resisted my word, no matter how deeply you have drank from the wells of sin, I promise you that if you believe in my son, I will receive you. I will embrace you. I will freely pardon all of your transgressions. That is the promise of the gospel. That is God's free and unconditional offer to you today. And so, my friend, do not postpone it any longer, but cast yourself at the feet of this God. Cast yourself and cry out with the publican in the temple, God, for Christ's sake, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you will experience that if you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. And so, congregation, we have heard today about the appointment of death for every man and for Christ and for the believer. I ask you, are you ready for your appointment? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray for thy divine application upon the word that we have endeavored to speak this morning in the midst of the congregation. And Lord, we pray that all those who truly have believed in thy Son, oh, that there would be an intense longing in our soul for that second appearance of our Savior without sin unto salvation. For that day when we shall see him as he is, and when we shall at last be like him. Should there be any among us who are not ready for that appointment, O Lord, that they would make haste for their life's sake today, while it is still the accepted time and the day of salvation, while thou art still proffering peace and pardon. And so bless thy word to everyone that is gathered here in this morning hour. Bless us the remainder of this day. Bring us here again in this evening hour, and look upon us in thy precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.